You should have gotten a bulletin with an outline inside. You can follow the message there. There are also full printed messages at both exits, and you can pick those up either now or later as you like. There are audio messages also on the church website, and those messages, printed and audio, go back about 20 years, so you can access them there. Normally, I begin by reading the scripture, but this morning, since we've been in Romans now, this is our 75th message, and we finished Romans 11, and I thought it would be a good time to go back and review all of the verses in Romans that deal with the resurrection. There's only one that we haven't covered yet that I can find in chapter 14. So this message will serve as kind of a review, but also, I trust, a focus on the resurrection of our Lord. And so I'm not going to read all of the verses up front, but rather as we encounter them in the message. If I were to ask, go around and ask every one of you personally, what is the most crucial question for which you would like a definitive answer this morning, we would probably get a variety of answers. I'm sure there are some of you, maybe younger people, maybe some even older in midlife, who would say, I would like to know whom I'm supposed to marry. There may be others who say, well, if I could just have one question answered, it would be, what career path should I pursue? Or where can I find a decent paying job? Or perhaps some would want to know, well, how can my spouse and I live in peace and harmony in our home? Or perhaps how can we rear our children to grow up and follow the Lord? And of course, every one of those are very important questions, and I don't belittle them at all. But as I've often said to you in the past, that none of those are the crucial question. There is one crucial question that we all must answer, and it's a question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15. And you have to keep in mind, when Jesus asked questions, he wasn't fishing for information. He knew the answer. He wanted the people being asked the question to think about the implications of it. His question was, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And your answer to that question not only determines where, how you will live the rest of your life, but it determines where you will spend all of eternity. The correct answer to that question really hinges on the reason for our celebration today, the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Because if that is really true, then Jesus is actually who he claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He is the Lord of all creation. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that means that you must trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you must bring all of your thoughts and your words and your deeds in submission to him as Lord of your daily life. And if you trust him as your Savior and Lord, he promised that you will spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, as implied during our worship time or stated, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins, your faith is worthless, and as Paul said, just go, have a good life, because tomorrow you die, and forget about being a Christian. It's that crucial of a truth. The entire Christian faith rests on that one pillar, that Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead. Now, I've spent other Easter messages setting forth the proof that we have that that is not just a wishful thinking. It's not just a bunch of guys that were hoping for the best, and when it didn't turn out, they put a positive spin on it. It is a historical fact And those messages you can either read or listen to on the church website. But as I said, in this message, what I want to do is go over all of the verses in the book of Romans that we've been studying and show why you must believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to the end of Romans 11. It's a hinge. Romans 12 begins a very different section. And so I wanted to serve also as a review of what we've covered. As I mentioned, the only further explicit reference to the resurrection that I can find will be in chapter 14, verse 9. The truth of the resurrection, though, undergirds everything Paul writes, as he says in 1 Corinthians, if it's not true, then forget being a Christian. But these explicit references we're going to look to show that you must believe in the person and work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ for two reasons. One, to be saved, and second, to walk daily with Him. Now, if you're not saved, and that word in the Bible is a radical word, it refers to being rescued from a situation that you are helpless to do anything about yourself. It means that you have been rescued by Christ from the penalty that your sin deserves so that you will not come under God's judgment. If you are not saved in that sense, then you're lost. There's only two categories. There's no, well, I hope I am, I think I am, I sort of am. You're either saved this morning or you're lost and under God's judgment. And trust me, there's no more horrific thought than dying and standing before the Lord and seeing Him shake His head and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and to spend eternity separated from God. That you do not want to do. So if you're not sure that you're saved, I especially pray you'll pay close attention here. Because you must believe in the person and the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That is to say, you must understand who Jesus is, that's His person, and what He came to do and what He actually did, His work, before you can put your trust in Him intelligently. First, let's think about, you must understand who Jesus is before you can believe in Him, because the Christian faith, contrary to what many think, is not, okay, I'll close my eyes and I'll take that blind leap. No, you must believe in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Bible. And the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is centered on who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Now, you'll notice that Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by focusing on who Jesus is. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 begins, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, Paul's words there, the gospel of God, are the theme of the entire book of Romans. Gospel means good news, and it is the best news in the world. And that gospel is the gospel of God, which means it comes to us from God, and it is all about God and how we can be related to Him through His eternal Son, Jesus, whom He sent. Paul says God promised this good news beforehand through His apostles, through His prophets, and he means in the Old Testament. And you can't get very far into the book of Genesis than you see the gospel, the good news. You'll recall that Adam and Eve fell into sin. Tragic event in Genesis 3. In that very chapter, God comes to them and promises that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. a prophecy about Jesus born of the woman who would conquer Satan. And God's way of salvation was pictured in that early event when he slaughtered the first animal that was ever killed, probably a sheep or a lamb, and clothed Adam and Eve with their garments, a graphic picture of what God would do in bringing the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would atone for our sins, and we would be clothed with his righteousness. Later in Genesis, you recall that God gave a very strange command. A lot of people stumble over this, but properly understood, it's one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. God tells Abraham to take your son, your beloved son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You know the story. At the last minute, God provided the ram as a substitute. And I believe it was right there was what happened when Jesus later said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham realized that that lamb was the sacrifice that God had prophesied and would bring, who would be the atonement for sinners. And so he did not have to sacrifice Isaac. But God did actually slaughter his own son for us. And in fact, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system that the Jews had to observe was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So, in that opening sentence of Romans, Paul says that Jesus, again, is God's Son who was born. Normally, you would say, you know, my son was born, meaning he wasn't my son before he was born. He became my son after he was born. But Jesus existed eternally as the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. The Scripture says that everything that came into being, all of creation, came into being through Jesus, the eternal Son of God. But that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So Jesus took on human flesh through the virgin birth so that he could provide salvation for the human race. And so Jesus, in whom you must believe for salvation, is a unique person in all of history. There is a mystery about the person of Jesus no one can explain. How can someone be fully God and fully man at the same time? That seems difficult to get our brain around, and yet Jesus was such. And to deny either Jesus' full deity or his perfect humanity is to believe in a false Jesus. Paul also says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead in verse 4 of Romans 1. And when we studied those verses, I explained that the word declared is perhaps better translated appointed or distinguished. It doesn't mean Jesus became the Son of God through the resurrection, but rather it means that the resurrection distinguished or displayed him for who he is, the eternal Son of God. And by virtue of his resurrection, Jesus was appointed to sit at the right hand of the Father at the place of all authority and power in the universe, that at the right hand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then Paul says that Jesus was declared the Son of God by power through the resurrection from the dead. And then he mentions the Spirit of holiness. And that refers to the fact that when Jesus was risen and then ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And we enjoy that benefit today in the church. And then Paul, in that phrase, refers to Jesus as our Lord. And my question to you would be, can you join the our there? Can you say, Jesus is indeed my Lord? That is the crucial question. So we must understand the person of Jesus, but then we have to understand what Jesus did through his death and resurrection in order to be saved. And Paul spends chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans dealing with that issue. He shows that God justifies sinners through faith in Christ because Christ appeased God's wrath. That's the meaning of the word propitiation that I'm going to read in just a moment here from Romans chapter 3, verse 22 down through verse 26. Paul writes this, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned." He's just established that in Romans 1 and 2. "And fall short of the glory of God. Being justified," the word means declared righteous, notice, not by works, but as a gift, "by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath, that atones for sin, "in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, the Bible never teaches that God so loved the world that He just said, "Well, let's just forget about sin." That would be an unjust thing for God to do, and God would not be God if He were unjust. God rather so loved the world that He sent His own Son and gave Him on the cross to meet the justice of God, so that God now can be free to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul then uses the Jews' greatest ancestor, Abraham. And he argues that he was justified by faith alone and not by his works. He concludes, and this is the second reference to the resurrection in Romans, Romans chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. "Now not for his," that is for Abraham's sake, "only was it written that it," that means faith in the context, "that faith was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him," here it is, "who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You notice again, Paul mentions Jesus our Lord. And that one phrase emphasizes both His humanity — Jesus was His human name, given to Him at birth by the word of the angel to Joseph, because He will save His people from their sins — and our Lord emphasizes His deity. When He took on human flesh, He did not give up His deity. When Paul says He was delivered over because of our transgressions, he means Jesus died to pay the penalty, the just penalty you and I deserve, because we all have sinned. He was capable of doing that because He was uniquely God in human flesh. When it says that Jesus was raised because of our justification, the meaning there is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was like He put His seal, His stamp of approval on what Jesus did on the cross in obtaining our justification. And because He was raised, we can know that His substitutionary death atones for our sins, so that if we believe in Jesus, all our sins are upon Him. And that leads to the final thing here about understanding what is essential for salvation. And that is that you must personally trust in who Jesus is, uniquely God and man in one person, and what He did on the cross, dying as a substitute for your sins, in order to be saved. And I'm jumping ahead here to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul describes the message of faith that he preaches, which is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Paul's point in these verses is that to be saved, and again the word means to be rescued or delivered from God's wrath, his judgment, you must truly believe, which is the meaning of believing with your heart, in Jesus as your crucified and risen Lord and Savior. Now, Paul has emphasized from the very beginning of Romans that our faith is not just to be kind of a faith in general. Well, I believe, you know, for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows or some nonsense. And it's not to be faith in God however you conceive him to be. That would be to believe in a false God. Our faith has to be in the specific truth regarding God, regarding his eternal Son Jesus that is revealed to us that underlie the gospel. And so faith, again, relies in the person and the work of Jesus that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, that he was crucified for our sins, that he was raised bodily on high, and that he's coming again. Now, at its heart, saving faith then is not just intellectual assent, it is commitment. It involves this: I am banking my eternal destiny not on my own good works, but on what Jesus did for me on the cross. And if I could say, if there is one thing that will keep you from salvation this morning, is believing in your own goodness. That keeps more people out of heaven than anything. They think, well, I'm a good person. You know, I mean, never killed anybody, never done drugs maybe, or never been a terrorist or a child molester or whatever. Well, that will keep you from heaven because you're failing to acknowledge your own pride, your own sinfulness that says, I am good enough, and it's slapping Jesus in the face because Jesus did not have to die if you're good enough to get into heaven. He died for sinners. And it means that you, to be saved, must turn from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And you must submit to Jesus as Lord of your life because he is the Lord. And the evidence of that, Paul says, is you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, the first way a new convert should confess Jesus as Lord, we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks, and that is baptism. And if you are here and you've trusted in Christ and you've never been baptized, please talk to one of us pastors before then. We would love to include you. But then you go on confessing Christ as Lord by living a godly life and by bearing witness of him to others. But please do not make the fatal mistake of thinking, well, I'm a good person, so he's not talking to me. Paul spent the first two chapters of Romans strongly establishing the point, and also the first half of chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. We all have turned aside. And so we all need to be saved from God's judgment by personally believing in Jesus, in his person, who he is, in his work, what he came to do. And, of course, all that hinges on his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, other references to Christ's resurrection in Romans focus on the Christian life. And they teach that you must believe in the person and work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in order to walk daily with him. In other words, Christ's resurrection is not just important for salvation, but also for what we call sanctification or growth in holiness. And I went through and grouped these different references under five headings for sake of organization here. First of all, faith in the risen Lord Jesus frees us from condemnation and guilt and gives us assurance of salvation. Romans 5:10, Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Charles Hodge explains that verse succinctly. He says, if Christ has died for his enemies, He will surely save his friends. He died for us when we were opposed to him. Well, he's not going to lose us. And so Paul is saying that if Jesus died, but he wasn't raised, then your future salvation could be in jeopardy. But because he's raised, certainly he's going to keep you. And he will save you on the day of judgment. And he is going to come back again and complete our salvation when we all will be with the Lord, completely apart from sin and temptation forever. Now, becoming a Christian does not mean that you become sinless. I wish it were so. But it does mean this. You should be sinning less and less as you grow in Christ and as you walk with him. But when you sin, and we all do, you feel guilty. And maybe you begin to doubt your salvation. And you wonder, well, if Christ really is my Savior, why do I keep doing the same stupid things over and over again? And Paul in Romans makes it clear that Jesus not only died to save us, but he rose again to keep us. And here I'm focusing on this great passage that we looked at not too long back in Romans 8, 33 and 34, where Paul says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, here it is, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Paul is saying, if God was pleased to declare us righteous on the basis of our faith in Christ, even though we fall, we stumble, we sin, we can be assured of this great fact. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, pleading his blood for us. And he, because he is risen, is coming back again to complete the deal. And we can have assurance, not because of our performance, but we can have assurance because our salvation from start to finish, as we saw there in Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also glorified, the whole chain. Because it's all of him, we can have assurance of salvation in him. Now, as I said, while we're not saved by our good works, we are saved for good works. And the basis for good works, of course, is a holy life. And so the second reference here to the Christian life in Romans is that faith in the risen Lord empowers us to live victoriously over sin. And this is a longer passage, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But the resurrection is woven throughout the whole, so I couldn't just pick and choose. Paul says, therefore, he says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, meaning baptism pictures that we died with Christ, so that as Christ was raised, we come up out of the water of baptism, from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, there's a lot there that I can't begin to explain this morning. I tried when we worked through Romans 6, and you can go back and review those messages, but in a nutshell, Paul means that when we believe and act on this great truth, that we are identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, it frees us from the power of sin in our daily lives so that we can now live in obedience to him. And living in light of our identification with Christ is the key to conquering temptation and sin. John Piper explains those verses, the practical benefit. He says, Sin can't enslave a person who is utterly confident and sure and hope-filled in the infinite happiness of life with Christ in the future. If we see that that's our future, we've been identified with Him, we will be with Him, then it gives us victory and power over sin. Then in Romans 7, Paul makes the point that faith in the risen Lord, thirdly, enables us to bear fruit for God. I'm focusing here on Romans 7, 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead." Why? In order that we might bear fruit for God. Again, Paul is arguing this great truth of our identification with Christ. The fact that we were identified with Him in His death and resurrection means that we are free from being bound by the law. If you're here today and you have not put your trust in Christ, you are under the condemnation of the law. And you can't escape it in your own efforts because you can't meet the perfect law of God perfectly. It condemns you. That's why Christ came, to free us from that condemnation as we are identified with Him. And in that text, Paul pictures the law as our old husband. He was an abusive husband. He was domineering and had us under his thumb. Now that husband died. We are joined to Christ and raised with Him. And so we have this new life of freedom in the Spirit to live with Christ. And so being free from the law doesn't mean we're free to live as we please. It means that we are free to follow our new husband, and the motivation has changed. Under the law, it was trying to obey in order not to be condemned. Under grace in Christ, it's because He loved me and gave Himself for me that I am motivated to obey Him, my new Lord and Master. And so we obey out of love, not out of fear of condemnation. So, faith in the risen Lord, then, in the Christian life, gives us freedom from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and it gives us assurance of our salvation. It empowers us to live victoriously over sin and to bear fruit for God. Fourthly, faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ enables us to live under His lordship so that we do not judge one another. Now, this is the only text where it's a preview of things to come. Here I'm jumping ahead to Romans 14:9, where Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." In Romans 14, as we'll see, Paul is dealing with a problem that plagued the early church. In fact, it has plagued churches down through centuries. And that is, some in the church thought that they were better than others in the church because they did certain things and didn't do other things. And we're not talking about biblical things. We're talking about peripheral matters or gray issues, things that are not specifically commanded in Scripture. Some of the Roman Christians were saying, "We eat vegetables only, and so we're more spiritual than those who eat meat." Some of them were saying, "We observe certain holy days, and these others, every day is the same to them. I mean, what, they're like a bunch of pagans." And so they were setting themselves up as judges of one another. And it's in that context that Paul gives that verse to say, Jesus is the Lord of everyone, not you. And so if we're not talking here again about a biblical issue, it's one thing to come to your brother who's in clear sin, according to Scripture. We are to come, not to judge, but to restore such people. But he's not talking about those issues, the clear commandments of the Bible. But in other issues, we're all prone to think, "Oh, I'm so good, I'm so spiritual because I do such and such." Paul says, you're forgetting something. You're not the Lord. Jesus died and rose again that He might be the Lord. And so don't judge your brother. Then finally, faith in the risen Lord, and this is maybe the greatest of all, it gives us hope, not only for time, but for eternity. We all need hope, don't we? If you're struggling with depression this morning, you need hope. And that hope is found in Jesus. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, two verses earlier, Paul said in Romans 8:9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you it's a gift that God gives you the moment you believe in Christ. If you've truly believed in Christ, you have the indwelling Spirit. And so what Paul is saying there in Romans 8:11 is, if he's given you the down payment, the Spirit, and if Jesus is risen, then it's a guarantee he's going to come back and he's going to raise your mortal body from the dead. If you die before Jesus comes, Jesus is your prototype. He died, he was raised, not in a ghostly body. It had flesh and bones, and he could eat. Thankfully, we'll be eating in our resurrection bodies without maybe gaining weight. And he had a body you could touch and you could feel. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 argues that's a prototype of our future resurrection body. And the guarantee of it is Jesus rose. He gave you a Spirit. The Spirit who raised Jesus will someday raise you. And so we have that great hope of eternal life throughout all eternity with our risen Lord as we enjoy new resurrection bodies. And by the way, they won't be able to sin. And that will be great too. If you've not read the story of John Payton, I encourage you to do so. John Payton was a missionary who lived from 1824 to 1907. He was a Scottish man. And John Payton felt called to leave Scotland and go to take the gospel to the cannibals of what was then called the New Hebrides Island. They are now called Vanuatu. I watched the opening ceremony of the 2008 Olympics, and there came Vanuatu carrying their banner and their athletes. And I thought, wow, that's the descendants of these people that Payton went to. And the first missionaries to show up in Vanuatu got there in 1839. Minutes after they stepped ashore, they were clubbed to death and eaten. Less than 20 years later, in 1858, Payton and his new bride showed up in Vanuatu, the New Hebrides. Just as an aside, in the autobiography, there is a moving letter where Payton writes to his prospective father-in-law and says, in effect, will you give up your daughter, never to see her again, possibly to suffer a horrible death, to take the gospel to these savages? And her father consents. She died in childbirth there, or the after effects of childbirth, about a year after they landed, and his baby died also, leaving him bereft. Now, before he went to the New Hebrides, there were many who tried to dissuade him from going. Good motives, I suppose. He was apparently effective, and they offered him a nice manse and a fat salary if he would stay in Scotland. And particularly humorous, there was one old guy in his church who would see him and say, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" And Payton, yeah, there's his picture. Payton finally got fed up with this guy, and he replied to him this, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you," he said, "that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer."
What a great answer. And so it was Peyton's faith in the risen Lord Jesus and in the promise that his body, no matter how he was treated on this earth, that his body would be raised, that moved him to risk his life, to take the gospel to these savage cannibals. And it is the most exciting autobiography you can read. I think there's copies out on the book table, but you know what? I looked up in Operation World, and today Vanuatu is over 50% evangelical Christian. That's more than America. 50%, because that dear man risked his life to take the good news. And I might add, there are no cannibals there today. So why is it imperative that you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's imperative because you must believe in the person and work of the risen Savior so that you will be saved on the day of judgment. And it's imperative that you believe in the risen Savior so that you have the power to live in victory over sin in your daily life and the hope that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will be raised. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with them in the clouds, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so encourage one another with these words. Dear brothers, let's bow in prayer. As I bow, if you're here and you're not sure that you've trusted Christ, you can do that right now in your own heart. Just cry out, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know that I cannot save myself by my own good works because I always fail. And I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And I, Lord, want to trust Him with my entire life now and my future destiny. Lord, I ask You to come into my life and forgive my sins and give me eternal life as Your gift. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. And then, if you've made that decision, talk to one of us pastors. We'd love to baptize you in a couple of weeks. And then you begin to live each day under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and to grow in Him. Father, I pray that You would open eyes to see the free offer of the gospel of Christ to each sinner. I pray that You would convict those who are trusting in their own good works, to see their pride and the fallacy of that error, that abandoning all hope in their own goodness, each one, Lord, would trust in Jesus alone. And I pray that You would give us power through Your Spirit to live daily in victory over sin. We thank You for Your abundant mercy, for the hope You give us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.